Today's sermon text is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'll reread that now. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Title this message, "And Such Were Some of You." I've divided it into three points, three sections. The first, well, they're here on the screen. These points are: number one, let's state the obvious. Number two, let's talk about lies. And number three, let's talk about Jesus. So number one, let's state the obvious. Look down at your Bibles and see in the text if you can guess where I'm getting that from. Let's state the obvious. We've got something obvious to be said, and that is with Paul's words, "Do you not know? Do you not know?" You should already know this. You should already know this. Now, this is the third time that he has said, "Do you not know?" in this chapter. It's part of why I read the whole thing, is to help you have some context and understanding. He is speaking a word of rebuke to the church at Corinth. The church in Corinth had a lot of issues. Nevertheless, they were Christians and they were growing in their Christian faith, but they had a lot of issues, and he's writing to confront them on those issues and correct them and help them get back on track. He says in verse 2, "Do you not know that saints will judge the world?" Verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Then in verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This first point, this obvious thing that they're expected to already know, is that sinners go to hell when they die. Sinners go to hell when they die. This is something that he expects them to know. And I believe it's something that we should be expected to know, and we should expect everyone to know this, whether or not they're a Christian, whether or not they've ever even entered the doors of a church, whether they've ever opened a Bible. They have their conscience. They have the light of nature. All people know that there is right and wrong, and all people know that they've fallen short of the glory of God. They all know that this world is broken and they are broken. They know that there are bad things in the world and they are part of it. This is an obvious thing. This obvious statement is that sinners go to hell when they die. This is a basic truth. You should already know this, but in case you don't, here's a reminder. Here's a reminder that you need to hear today, just the same that any church throughout history needs to be reminded of this fact, this obvious, simple fact that sinners go to hell when they die. Why is that? Well, it's because God is holy. If you're going to go to heaven, you need to be holy. If you're going to go to heaven when you die, you need to be sinless. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You of God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Sinners cannot come into the presence of God. They cannot come into heaven. They cannot dwell with him there. They've got to be changed. They've got to be transformed. Something has to happen for them to get there. Your sins have separated you from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." This is an obvious, simple, straightforward fact that sinners go to hell when they die. Hell is a real place. You don't just evaporate when you die. When a human being dies, it's not the same as a dog or a cat or a goldfish, where they just cease to exist and that's it. If that were the case, there would be much less motivation to share the gospel. Why bother if you die and that's it? The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You don't get multiple chances. You don't get to hit the reset button. This isn't like a video game or even golf where you can do a mulligan. You hit a bad shot and you say, "You know what? I'm going to start over again. Let me just drop the ball here and try again." That's not how life works. You get one shot and then judgment. We're all aware of this, but some of us try to convince ourselves otherwise. This idea of universalism is false. The idea that everybody goes to heaven when they die. The idea of inclusivism is also false. Inclusivism is sort of a modified diet version of universalism, which is that everybody goes to heaven through Christ when they die. Universalism says that all religions are true. Inclusivism says Christianity is true, but you don't have to believe in it to go to heaven because Jesus saves you through sincerity in whatever religion you happen to be following. That is actually very popular. When I was at our former church, the elder who was part of that church was taking classes at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is an SBC school. His professor in that school, his professor held to that view of inclusivism. He was teaching it in the missions class. This view contradicts Scripture. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. John 3:16 makes this very simple. The entire Bible makes this very simple. Apart from conscious faith in Jesus, there is no salvation. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved but the name Jesus Christ. So then that means that the biblical position, the true Christian position, the orthodox position, is not universalism or inclusivism or even annihilationism, but the biblical position is exclusivism. Exclusivism is the idea that conscious faith in Christ is the only way of salvation. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's no other way of salvation. The wrath of God hangs over your head if you are not in Christ. If you're not trusting in Him, and you were to step out of the door of this place and get hit by a truck, if you're not trusting in Christ, then you will go to hell. Yes, there will be a judgment. There's a series of steps leading up to it, but it leads to hell. So number one, let's state the obvious. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Number two, let's talk about lies. If you look at your text, maybe you can guess where I got that from. Do not be deceived, he says. Do not be deceived. Why would he warn them? Do not be deceived. Well, because there's a lot of liars out there. Not only liars, but also lies. And they're both important to acknowledge. And you don't just call out the lie, but you also call out the liar, the one who's doing the lying. One of these lies that's going around goes something like this. And it says, well, sin is not that big of a deal. We don't really talk about sin here. In this church, we don't use that word. Sin is offensive. So we don't want to say that word. We're going to instead use words like brokenness. Say, well, you are broken, but there's more. Instead of using words like brokenness, instead of using words like sin, we'll use words like brokenness. So we'll use the word disappointment. Emma and I went to a Christmas carol service in December here in the city. It was a lovely service. It was wonderful. The priest stood up to give the homily, and instead of preaching the gospel, which I had hoped that he would, because I think he believes it, instead of talking about the gospel, he talked about disappointments. And maybe this last year was filled with a lot of disappointments. I don't know about you, but COVID brought a lot of disappointments. That's not the gospel. And also, disappointments are not the same as sins. You know, it was colder outside than I had hoped this morning, and I was disappointed when my nose was freezing. Maybe I disappointed my wife. I didn't do a certain thing that she had hoped that I would. Disappointments are not the same as sins. There's softened versions of it. Maybe instead of talking about sin, we talk about mistakes. I made a mistake. Now, undoubtedly, you do make mistakes. But sin is much more than a mistake. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law, which is a reflection of His character. And so sin is actually violating God. it's not just making a little boo-boo or an ouchie or a mistake. Perhaps you come from a place like that where they pride themselves on, we're not like those fundamentalist churches. And we're certainly not like those legalists in the Bible Belt, those born-again Christians. Ha! They are backward, they are uneducated, they are unsophisticated, unenlightened, and oh so unwinsome. We found a better way to reach people. That's by fulfilling their felt needs. The way to reach people is not by preaching the fierceness of the law with all of its sharp edges and saying that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But instead, if we blunt every hard saying of Jesus and turn the point of the message into something that you are able to achieve, your sort of a self-help message, fulfilling your disappointments with appointments, fulfilling your failures with achievements, then we can reach people. If we turn the message from sin and salvation to cultural renewal, then those who share the same burdens with us, even if they're not Christians, will come alongside of us because they're also big on redeeming the city and making it a nice place. We're not even all that interested in talking about your sin and Jesus' bloody cross. We certainly aren't interested in answering any simple questions about the sinfulness of something like homosexuality. After all, homosexuality doesn't send you to hell because heterosexuality doesn't send you to heaven. And we need to whisper about what God whispers about and shout about what God shouts about. And God whispers about sexual sins and he shouts about open borders and universal basic income. So right now, what we're talking about is point number two, which is on our screen, and it says, let's talk about lies. That's what we're dealing with right now. There is a sermon writing company called Docent, Docent Research Group. It made a lot of waves a couple months ago. Many of the big name celebrity pastors have used Docent for years. Not a new thing. It's been going on for at least a decade. Names like Tim Keller, J.D. Greer, Matt Chandler, scores of others. These and lots of others publicly endorsed Docent on the Docent website. They had videos. I watched those videos. I clicked play. I saw all these guys going on about how wonderful Docent is because they help them write their sermons. And one of my monthly coaching calls with John and Mike, Mike was like, hey, Andy, the reason all these guys sound the same is because Docent writes their sermons for them. The same guys are writing all their sermons. This is a thing. It's industry secrets. This is how they do it. He told me about that months before the news broke that Ed Litton was preaching the same sermons as J.D. Greer. Well, the reason for that is, number one, he was preaching the same sermons, and number two, he had the same company writing his sermons for him. Upon further review, that these plagiarism scandals turned out that they had leaned too heavily on the sermon content that they purchased from Docent. So then when they were confronted by this, by these videos and things, then they lied and said they don't use Docent, even though there's videos of themselves at that moment on the Docent website where they said they do use Docent. This includes Tim Keller, and I have screenshots of this. It's a fact. So these are the quotes, the ones I read a moment ago about how God whispers about homosexuality. It's not true. And those lines were probably written by some moderately progressive seminary student who was the research assistant for these guys. These quotes from the most influential pastors in the country that downplay the sinfulness of sin are also seemingly plagiarized. They may or may not be, I'm not certain. But these quotes do not only deny foundational aspects of Christian theology, such as the definition of sin, but they're also lying about making these statements by claiming these false statements are their own and that they didn't buy them from a somewhat progressive seminary student who wrote them for them. The Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. It's important to understand that in the last days, there will come false teachers that give out words that tickle the ears. I never really understood that. I thought, why would you want your ears tickled? Tickling is not very comfortable. But they say nice things that make you feel good. And they might even say a lot of good things, a lot of true things. But sprinkled all over it is poison. Sprinkled all over it is falsehoods and lies. When you water down the teaching of the law, when you won't tell people the bad news about their sin, that's literally like the doctor who says, I love you too much to tell you that you've got cancer. And that's not actually loving at all. That's a distortion of love. I have a friend whose daughter, she's like 4 years old. She's got leukemia. She's at Sloan Kettering here on 53rd Street. Imagine if they went into that doctor and did the test, and the test came back positive, and the doctor said, sorry, your daughter's perfectly healthy. Then she goes back, the doctor goes back and admits to the tech and says, you know, I love that family too much to break their heart like this. I love them too much to ruin their Christmas vacation. I love them too much to cause the kind of pain that would come if I told them that their daughter's dying. That's so warped. That's so twisted. That's the kind of thing we come up in 2021. 2022, actually, it's been coming up for a long time. It's as old as human history. Lying, deceiving, gaslighting, calling it love when it's not love. The Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. We have to talk about lies, and we have to do it in a clear enough way that people will understand it. Church is not a place to hear competing ideas and to figure it out for yourself. Church is a place for the proclamation of the truth. It's a place for shedding light in the midst of chaos and fog. Paul says, don't be deceived. He continues. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. What verse are we on? Verses what? 9, 10. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's making this crystal clear. It could not be more clear in Scripture. Now, this word sexually immoral, it's a general term. It's the word where porneia, it's the word that we get the word pornography, and it's other related words from. It's a general catch-all category for sex outside of marriage. He says that people who do that don't go to heaven. It's serious. It's a big deal. The second thing, nor idolaters. Idolatry is worshiping other gods. Do you participate in the worship of other gods? Do you have some kind of syncretism where you say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm also a whatever. I blend Christianity with New Age mysticism. I blend Christianity with ancestral religions from the islands. There's a lot of different ways to do this, to blend Christianity with Islam, to blend Christianity with Hinduism, to blend Christianity with Buddhism, all sorts of pagan practices. And this was very tempting for the church at Corinth. The next thing is adulterers. Adultery is a more specific word. It is referring specifically to people who cheat on their spouses. They violate their marriage covenant. They have sex outside of their marriage covenant, which they have made. Statistics say this is more common than we would care to admit. This actually happens. And it even sometimes happens in churches. All these pastors that cheat on their wives, that was allegedly pastoring churches. So this happens in churches. The next one is men who practice homosexuality. This word in the ESV is one word, or three words, but four words, men who practice homosexuality. But in Greek, it's actually two different words, which like a King James or other Bibles will say it will refer to the two types of sins described in this text. And it very vividly and graphically describes both the active and the passive participants in such acts. Now you need to know, since we're talking, point two, we're talking about lies and deceits. Right now there is a film coming out. And this film is packed with a menagerie of liars. And they're coming straight from Team Satan's media department. The film says in it that the word homosexuality wasn't in the Bible till 1946. That's the name of the film, 1946. And they say that a team of Bible translators for the RSV inserted the word homosexuality into the biblical text. And up until that point, Christianity was not anti-gay, but now it is because they put this word into the text, but it wasn't there before. It presents this RSV translation as some sort of conspiracy to change Christianity from being either neutral or pro-gay to being anti-gay with this new radically conservative translation. Now, I have multiple responses to this. Number one, I would say, tell that to your King James only uncle. Homosexuality didn't become a sin in 1946. We have Bibles older than 1946, and they all speak with a unified voice on the definition of sin. Tell him, tell your uncle that his 1611 KJV, which is actually not a 1611, it's probably like, what, 1769 or something, that his King James is pro-gay, and see how that goes for you. He will laugh at you like you're laughing right now. He will be like, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. You must have like gone to college to learn that, because that's not true. It's not true. So that's my first response, is tell that to your King James only relative. They will just laugh at you and say that's not true. Number two, the idea that the RSV was a conservative translation is laughable. It was not a conservative translation. Do you know where you will find an RSV? Well, you won't find it in these pews. You won't find it in a conservative Pentecostal church. Rock Church is traditionally an old line Pentecostal church. This church was a Swedish Pentecostal church, this building. Our church, Reformed Baptist Church. You also won't find an RSV in a Reformed Baptist church. You won't find an RSV in a PCA church or an OPC church or an Independent Baptist church or a CREC church. Or you won't find it in conservative churches, but where will you find it? You'll find it in a United Methodist church, PCUSA church, Episcopal church, American Baptist church, ABC. Those are the churches where you find the RSV. Now, why is that? Because the RSV was a new translation from 1946, which was a liberal translation. It was supposed to be the progressive Bible for mainline Protestants. Now, the idea that the RSV was a mainline was an attack by the fundamentalists is insane, because the RSV was attacked by the fundamentalists as being too progressive. There's a whole history of debate and fighting about Bible translation, and the RSV was always on the progressive side of all of those debates. Now, that being said, yeah, the RSV was attacked by fundamentalists for being a perversion of the Word of God. Now, they perhaps may have exaggerated. The RSV, yes, it was mildly progressive, but it wasn't wildly progressive. They may have been exaggerating, as it was generally fine. And in fact, it was an okay enough translation that it served for the foundation of a new translation that was simply an edited version of the RSV, where they took out the liberal theology and reinserted concepts like the virgin birth, because the RSV had taken that out. They said, no, the Hebrew word alma doesn't refer to a virgin birth, it refers to a young woman's birth. So the new translation is from the RSV is called the ESV. So the Bible that most of us hold in our hands comes from that. So simply put, the RSV wasn't a new invention of an anti-gay lobbying group. It was a theologically progressive group that wanted a new, more moderate, and more academic, scholarly translation of the Bible. This film, 1946, is packed full of distortion and lies. I don't think the film has even been produced yet, but the documentary, or the trailer and the website, they distort things. The truth, where it's slightly twisted. Like, okay, the word homosexual itself might not have been in any translation until 1946, but the concept was clearly taught. And it was actually much more blunt and much more descriptive. Much less G-rated and much more R-rated, in other words. Do not be deceived. The next thing, thieves. Thieves do not make it into heaven. The greedy. Greedy's concept is covetous. Drunkards. Revilers. Well, what is reviling? Reviling is gossip and slander. It's talking trash about somebody, saying false things about people. And it says also, nor swindlers. Swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I'm told by commentaries that this term swindler is kind of connected to the concept of armed robbery. Now, I would hope that none of you have ever committed armed robbery, but if you have committed armed robbery, I would tell you, you need to repent. A couple years ago, maybe just pre-COVID, I think it was a few months pre-COVID, I once got in trouble for specifically calling out the matter of unmarried boyfriends and girlfriends living together. It was viewed by the associate pastor as, quote, targeting people, or, quote, calling people out, so much so that he had a trustee of another church come to confront me for it, and he said, Andy, nobody does that! So you shouldn't do it either. And I said, well, first off, I'm not sure that's even true. I think some people do it, but whether or not they do it is irrelevant. The Apostle Paul does it. The Bible does it. Jesus does it. It is proper to be specific enough in your addressing of sin that, as I say, if the shoe fits, you recognize that. People used to go to church for the purpose of feeling confronted and convicted over their sin instead of going to church to feel comforted in their sin. But something happened. I'm not sure when. So as I was preparing for this and I reviewed Spurgeon's sermon on this text, I found the following comment enlightening. He said this: it is quite possible that I may be speaking to some people upon whose ears this message grates very harshly. For all sorts of hearers come to this place. Imagine 5,000 people, big place. And they will be the first to say, quote, the preacher should not mention such a subject. My answer to that remark is, then you should not commit such iniquity and give me cause to speak of it. As long as there are in the world sinners of this character, there must be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ faithful enough to pluck the velvet from their own mouths and to speak with the utmost plainness about them and to them. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So let me say this. If you're here today because you're conservative and you're looking for a conservative place where you don't have to wear a mask for an hour plus and you can just pretend like it's normal, but you're not a Christian, secular conservatism doesn't save. Because secular conservatism, you still have this law hanging over your head which says the unrighteous don't enter the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that there are degrees of punishment. Not all sins are the same. And therefore, it makes it clear that hell is hotter for the progressive than for the secular conservative. But nevertheless, secular conservatism doesn't save you. So if you're here today because of, like, you know, mandate stuff, I would encourage you to consider the condition of your soul. Because when we read through this list of sins, we're not supposed to feel good about ourselves. We're supposed to say, woe is me. I'm in trouble because I'm bad and I need a savior. And that's where It should bring us then into point three, which is, let's remember Jesus. These words found in verse 11, which say, "And such were some of you." "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That's true of you. I can say that to you as a congregation at PBC. Such were some of you. Some of you were fairly well-behaved sinners beforehand, where it was just like kind of disrespecting mom and dad and you know, having bad attitudes and such, and you haven't really ever done like anything on this list. But there's others of you that have. You've checked a lot of those boxes. And I would tell you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One commentator says, Paul is not writing in merely literary or imaginary terms, but he's addressing the greatest of miracles. And that is that a church of redeemed sinners won from their old lifestyle by the power of God. Let me talk for a second here about justification by faith. Justification by faith is the way that you were saved. You're saved by trusting in Jesus. When you trust in Jesus and his righteousness to be credited to your account, there's this great exchange that takes place, this record transfer. You, the F-minus student, get the records of the A-plus student placed on your account, and you get to graduate because someone else got all A's. And you receive it by faith alone. You receive it by trusting in him, not by cleaning up your act, not by stopping sinning, not by being good, but by looking to the one who was good. That's the way of salvation. It's by trusting in Jesus alone. And your works contribute nothing to this. Your cleaning your act up contribute nothing to this. It's just by faith alone in Christ alone. But let me also say this. Justification by faith isn't the only doctrine in the Bible. If you're trusting in him, yes, of course, you are legally counted righteous in Christ. You have the infinite righteousness and merit of Jesus placed onto your account, which means that God could never look on you as any more righteous than you currently are in him. And that's your new identity and your new nature, because you've received the full acquittal of all your sins and all your transgressions against God. But that's not all. There's more. So let me tell you about this doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ. When you are saved, he is in you and you are in him. There's a uniting of yourself to himself. And because of that, there is a granting of all the rights and privileges from him to you. Let me illustrate it like this. Did your parents ever have some sort of accomplishment that you as a child recognized that you had special access to? Maybe you grew up here in New York. Maybe your dad was a building maintenance man, and you quickly learned that this meant that you had access to the roof of the building. Nobody else could go on the roof of the building, but you could because your dad had the keys. He wouldn't let your friends up there, but he'd let you up there. Maybe your dad was a firefighter, and this meant that you got to ride in the truck during the parade. Or maybe your family owned a car dealership, and this meant that your family got a new car every 3 months. Maybe your mom was a nurse, so this meant you almost never went to the doctor, and she would just kind of look at you and tell you whether you were going to die or not. Maybe your mom was a school teacher, so you got a free grammar lesson every time you used a misplaced modifier or you improperly used the words lie and lay. Maybe your dad was the band teacher, so you got free music lessons. There's certain rights and privileges that you got by virtue of your connection with your father, your mother. So union with Christ grants you special rights and privileges of being united with Christ. Beyond this, there's also regeneration. Regeneration, I believe, is alluded to here in this text. In regeneration, God gives us a new heart and a new nature. Our affections and desires are changed because we've been made a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, not just some, but if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't say if some men be in Christ, they ought to be a new creation, but it says if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That new nature and that new heart that you receive means that you have a new relationship with God and a new relationship with sin. This means that Satan is no longer your father. You are no longer a child of the devil. The verse that says you are of your father, the devil, who's a murderer from the beginning, that's no longer true of you because you've been given a new heart, a new life, and a new nature. Beyond that, you've also been adopted into the family of God. You've been welcomed to the dining room table, to the family room. You've been invited for the family game time. You are invited to gather with the family of God, with your brothers and sisters, at the invitation of your oldest brother, Jesus Christ. Your access has been made by him. But you're not the awkward adopted sibling who feels like an outsider. It's as if you were never apart. So we've talked about justification, union with Christ, regeneration, adoption. Also baked into all this, part of it is the idea of substitution, that Jesus has taken your place and he has given you his. There's also redemption. You've been purchased from your slavery to sin and you've been set free from that bondage of sin and death, and now you are a slave of Christ. Instead of having a cruel, evil taskmaster, now you have a loving and kind Lord. Beyond redemption, you also have resurrection. That's mentioned here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. You've been raised from the dead and you've been given a new life in him. Remember your baptism, which symbolizes this. Beyond this, you also have the intercession of Christ. The intercession of Christ is tied to the session of Christ, which is the reign of Christ. The fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his own. That's tied in with the access that you have by faith. You have access to Christ. You can come to him with your prayers, your petitions, your concerns. At any hour of the day or night, in any condition, you don't have to clean up first. You can just call him. Not every father is a perfect picture of this, and my father was not perfect, but he was a good picture of this, and he said, "Andy, I don't care how much trouble you ever get into. You can always call me. It doesn't matter what happens, you can always call me." And so you know what happened the first time I got into a car wreck? I called him. He told me what to do. And he said, "I'm just glad that you're okay." He wasn't mad at me. I didn't have to fix the car first before I called him. "Oh, hey, Dad, I got in a car wreck, but don't worry, I fixed it." No, you just come to him and you say, "Hey, I've got this problem." And he's ready to receive you. God is ready to receive you. Beyond that, there's also propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God in your place. There is wrath. There is real, just, and holy and righteous wrath from God against sinners. And it is deserved. We talked about degrees of sin earlier. The illustration I forgot to include was that of Jeffrey Epstein. So Jeffrey Epstein, hell is hotter for him than for his maintenance guy who's cutting the grass. There is true wrath for the wicked. But for all who trust in Christ, Jesus took that wrath on the cross. So there's no wrath for all the people who are in him. They are sheltered by those arms. They're safe in the arms of Jesus. They're protected by the cross. Beyond propitiation, there is also sanctification. Sanctification, I think, is also mentioned in this text. You were sanctified. Sanctification has different tenses. There's past, present, and future. You were sanctified. You are sanctified. You are being sanctified. You will be sanctified. Sanctification is used in different senses in the New Testament, but typically theologians use sanctification to refer to the progressive sanctification, which is the ongoing life of the Christian, which is of growing in Christlikeness. We use sort of an upward trending heart rate monitor looking thing where there's ups and downs, but the overall trend is up and to the right. Not a perfect illustration, but it makes the point. There's lots of ups and downs, but the Lord is sanctifying his people. He is transforming them. And then beyond that is this idea of glorification. Glorification is that when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we stand before Christ with unveiled face, we will be fully transformed into his image. We will be saved to sin no more, as the song says. We will be finally saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And that will be saved, that's the reference to glorification, when all of our sin is eradicated. And that is not on the basis of our works, but on the works of Christ. And then when we look at him, we behold him. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would invite you to come among the number that say, yeah, that some, such were some of you, yeah, that was me. It's not anymore. If you're one who is tempted to continue to identify with your sin, I would encourage you to let that go. And don't say, oh, I'm a gay Christian. I'm a, what else is in our list? Idolatry Christian. I'm a Christian alcoholic. AA is not all bad, but that's one of the problems with AA. Hi, my name is Joe and I'm an alcoholic. No, if you're a Christian, you're not an alcoholic. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You have a new nature, a new identity, a new family, a new name. Your heart has been transformed and now you don't have the same, you're no longer a slave of sin. You've been set free. There has been a break with sin. Now you will still struggle with it here and there, but that doesn't mean you're under the bondage of that sin. This is the most obvious problem with a movement like the Revoice thing. It's a conference, Revoice. It's trying to open a pathway for acceptance and making mainstream the concept of homosexuality and all sorts of other things within the Christian church. Instead of saying such were some of you, it says such are some of you right now. Like right now you are these things and being a Christian too. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would invite you with the words of Jesus. And he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is thirsty come. And whoever will, let him take from the water of life freely. Come, find your satisfaction in Christ. Find your righteousness in Christ. Find your new nature and identity, your forgiveness, your righteousness, your justification in Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. And so we don't have to hide when we see the weight of the law coming crashing down because we recognize that we are hidden in Christ. We're protected in Christ. We're sheltered in him. That if we're trusting in him, there is no wrath for us to pay. There's no punishment for us to absorb from you. Though we may still have earthly consequences to face and to deal with as a result of our sins, Jesus has paid it all. So Lord, I pray for those who are here today who do not know Christ, that they would recognize that they need to trust in him. They need to turn from self-reliance, from hoping and resting and trusting in themselves, to placing all of their confidence and all of their assurance in Jesus alone. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who is our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.